Before we turn to God's word this evening, we look again to the Lord for his blessing upon the preaching of the word and the receiving of the word. Our dear Father in heaven, again we come to thee in the Saviour's great name. And O God, with thy word open before us, we would seek thy help and thy blessing upon the preaching of the word and the receiving of the word. You know each one of us in this house tonight where we stand with thee, whether we're saved or not saved, whether we're walking close to thee or far off from thee. We pray, Lord, that you'll come tonight and take of the things of thyself in thy word and reveal them unto us. And grant us, Lord, your blessing and grace. And help people to see the wonders of what it is to be in Christ and to be saved. Saved for all eternity. So bless your word too as we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In this portion which I read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the godly Hannah's prayer of praise. And it shows that prayer is not always asking God for things. Thank God we can ask for things. And thank God, he's a God that does answer prayer. And praise is comely for the Lord, the scriptures tell us. So praise and prayer both go together in the life of the child of God. For Hannah's sorrow has now turned to joy. God has wonderfully answered her prayers. And especially so in the midst of the difficulties of her life. Yes, those times when the throne of grace seems closed to us and seemed closed to her, and the adversary tempted her sore. We read in chapter 1, for example, in the verse 6, it says, "And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb." And yet, the Lord was gracious. The Lord heard her prayer. The Lord answered prayer. And although she knew great grief of heart, yet she prayed. Thank God, God heard. And God answered prayer. It says in the verse 20 of chapter 1, "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." And it's wonderful to have a name that every time it was mentioned, you know that you were prayed for and God answered prayer. Bishop Hall in his Contemplations says there is one universal receipt for all ills, prayer. And when all helps fail us, this remains, and while we have an heart, it comforts us. I was bringing to mind the great Augustine, what he said. He said his mother, Monica, labored more for a spiritual birth than his physical birth. She prayed, and God wonderfully answered prayer. I often wonder, you know, if you put yourself in the place, or try to, of Hannah and Samuel, how you would feel. When God did answer prayer, and she vowed to give the son unto the Lord, and then that was to take place. She says after she had weaned him, she brought him to Eli. We don't know how long that weaning took place. Some suggest 40 days. I don't think that would be reasonable. Some suggest because you have the three bullocks in verse 24 of chapter 1 and an ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought it to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. That some suggest, well, a bullock a year, so it's 3 years old. I think that would be difficult if he's going to work in the service of the Lord, because you'll find in chapter 2 and verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Some suggest 7 years of age. Some suggest 12 years of age. We don't know when it was, but whenever it must have been a hard thing for Hannah to give and fulfill the promise she made and the vow she made before the Lord. And it must have been also terrible for Samuel. Now, can you imagine giving your child up to that, having made the vow before the Lord to do so? It must have been difficult. It must have been times when she missed Samuel and Samuel missed her mother. I was preparing this, I was thinking back a good number of years. More I like to say, when I took scarlet fever when I was a wee fella. Nowadays, it's only like taking a sore head. But when I was young, they came and they fumigated the house. And we had a three-story house, and my mother and father had to decorate the whole three stories again. And I remember being carried out to the ambulance, and my chum standing cheering me, getting carried out, as if I was going to some victory parade, as then to go into hospital. And I remember certain things. I remember in the morning, the nurses put something on my head, it burnt my scalp. I remember that. But the thing was that your parents, I never spoke to my parents for 2 weeks because you were taken to the old Purdiesburn Hospital, the fever hospital, and your parents weren't allowed into the ward. And if they had anything for you, the nurse took it off them and they put it on the table. We all lay in their beds, all young fellows, and you just stood and looked at your mother and father. Not in time I had to put the clothes on my head and shed a tear or two. For you hadn't talked to them for 2 weeks. Now, what would it have been like for Hannah and for Samuel? It must be a wonderful thing. But whatever the reason and whatever the age, Hannah had a view for things that just not for this life, but for things that were spiritual and things that were eternal. And God works in wonderful ways in the lives of men and women. Hannah brought the prayer before the Lord, and the Lord answered prayer, and now she's praising God, and is praising God for his glorious answer and great salvation. For in this prayer of praise that we have in this second chapter of 1 Samuel, you have a wonderful picture of the Lord saving a sinner. The Lord working mightily in a person's life. My text for tonight is the verse 8. He raises up the poor out of the dust, lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, or some of the countrymen will say the duckle, and to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. I want to consider the night the Lord making the pauper a prince of glory by his wonderful grace and salvation. And the first thing we're going to consider tonight from our text is the poverty of the sinner. The description that we have here is of a man, a woman, a young person without Christ as they stand before God. In other words, it's how God looks upon each one of us in our awful, unregenerate state. For without receiving the pearl of great price and the riches of God's grace and glory and salvation, or being made rich in Christ, we are a pitiful, hopeless condition as a people before God. No matter how wealthy or rich we may claim to be, no matter the crown upon the head that would be, no matter how rich it may be, without Christ, the Bible sets before us the awful condition that we are merely those with poor and without the Savior and poor in the sight of God. There are many descriptions given to us in the Bible that highlight the fact of this poverty before the Lord. than those that know not Christ. It's likened on to filthy rags, our life before the Lord and our clothing. Do you remember how in the book of Zechariah, how in chapter 3, the priest stood before the Lord, and the Lord said this, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing his right hand to resist him. And when you start to think of God's salvation, you'll find there's a devil. If you've never believed the devil before, you'll know there's a devil to resist you, to stop you, give you reasons why you shouldn't come to Christ, give you reasons why you shouldn't trust the Savior. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And the angel spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Unto him he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Here was a man, and the filthy garments reflected his condition spiritually before the Lord. It showed he was a poor sinner. Even you talk about the health of a man is full of unsoundness. The disease of sin is eating like a cancer in a sinner's life. And it shows itself like Isaiah 1 describes it, an open, running, putrefying sores that cannot be healed, cannot be mollified with ointment, but they are filthy, they are obscene. It shows the sinner in his sinfulness. It shows his total depravity from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. There is but running, putrefying sores, something obnoxious to the eyes of man. So was man in his sin before the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah 17. So our condition is something loathsome. It's even worse than the filth and the stench of the prodigal son living and feeding among the swine. The mind is full of filthiness and uncleanness. Do you remember how the Lord described the world before the flood? In Genesis 6 and 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw the very mind of man, the thoughts of man. It was evil continually. You find in Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, the mind of the Gentiles. And it's a mind that's full of filth and uncleanness. Colossians 1 says that your enemies in your minds by wicked works, such as man before God in his poverty of sin. You'll find our righteousnesses are filthy rags, says Isaiah 64 and the verse 6. I've been too embarrassed in a meeting like this to describe what the word filthy rag means. But that's man in his sin before the Lord. Our feet are held in the mire of sin, the psalmist said in the 40th psalm. Out of the well, out of the depths have I cried unto thee in his sin. Our feet tramp the broad road that leads to destruction, Matthew 7, 13 says. Every unsaved person walking the broad road tonight, and it leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to benefits, doesn't lead to riches, doesn't lead to that which is good for a man, but that which is destructive. Our strength is weak and helpless. We can't save ourselves. Romans 5 and 6 says, without strength, we have not the ability to save ourselves. Ephesians 2 declares us that we are children of disobedience and children of wrath, even as others. Our very eyes are blinded by Satan and sin. The Lord Jesus talked with the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 15 and 4, and he called them blind leaders of the blind. That's man in his sinfulness. He cannot see the riches of Christ. I was pointing out this morning the 53rd Psalm, We saw no beauty in him we should desire him. Man does not naturally love Christ, only supernaturally, when God infuses grace and faith into the sinner's life to trust Christ. Our ears are deaf to hear the word of God. The Lord Jesus talked about those who have ears and hear not, eyes that they see not, and so on. They won't listen to the word of God. They can't understand the word of God. Here's the wonder of grace, that God hides these things from the wise and the prudent and reveals them unto babes. And then a wonderful thing that a child can understand the grace and salvation of God by grace. And the wisest intellect can't see it. For if God hides it from them, they'll never see it. And such is man in his sin. And yet we must consider all of this in the life of the person, not only by birth, but in actions and decision, in rejecting Christ knowledgeably, determinedly, to go on in sin. And what a sin it is. They're like the Israel of old. They will not have this man to rule over them. They don't want Christ. Well, if you're like that, then you stay in the poverty of sin. The poor in the dust here, the word in the original, it can be referred to the dust of the grave, connected with the dead. Of course, men are dead in spirituals and life. But also it can be that dust is about to dissolve into dust, that life. And the words of our Lord, in the words of Genesis 3 and 19, for dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. It speaks of man's life without Christ. It's hopeless. It's full of poverty. There's nothing rich about it. Here is man in his helpless and weak condition. The beggar in the dunghill is like the sinner scrimmaging, the same word, the same meaning of the two words, trying to find life among the filth of the world, trying to find life there. He'll not find it. Such is what the world can offer a man spiritually. He's without God and without hope. He's loathsome. Summed up in the work of Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. My daughter asked me some time ago, a few years ago now, some of our chums had got saved and said, Dad, would you give them some nights because they don't know teaching and doctrine? I said, all right. So we got a place to meet, and I gave them four nights in a month, and I dealt with the doctrine of adoption and justification so as they could see what we have in Christ and where we stand in Christ. So it encouraged them to go after the Savior. And during one of these nights, and after having me a cup of orange and a biscuit, sitting talking together, one of the young men said to me, Mr. Stewart, I quote Psalm 51:5, we are conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity, to show the total depravity of man and his sin. And one of the young men said, Mr. Stewart, was David born of an immoral relationship? I says, no, you were born the same and so was I. Here's the potential in every one of us to go to the very depths of depravity and debauchery. We're shaping in iniquity. There's nothing good about us. There's nothing righteous about us. And here we are without Christ. None good. No, not one. Could I highlight this sinfulness from another aspect? In that the description of the godliest of people have of themselves when they got near to the Lord and got a fresh glimpse of the Lord and of his greatness and his holiness. Remember Job? When after all the great times he went through of testing and trial, and towards the end of that great book of Job, the Lord revealed himself to him. And Job said this in Job chapter 42, and in the verse 5, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He didn't say, oh, what a wonderful man I am. God revealed himself to me. when he saw the Lord, he was ashamed of what he was. Even though he was the godliest man of his day, the Lord said, there's none like him in all the earth. That was some testimony. That wasn't his friends talking about him. That was the Lord talking about him. And yet when he saw the Lord, he says, I abhor myself. I'm such a sinner. Without Christ, there's nothing good in me. Or like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, I am a man of unclean lips. He talked about his sinfulness. He revealed what he was without the Lord. Do you remember Peter? When he saw the Lord, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Or like Paul, he said, I'm a man sold under sin. Do you not see the poverty of sinners without Christ? My friend, do you not realize your need? Do you still want to remain in that state of poverty, of filth, of hopelessness without Christ? Is that what you want to do, remain that way? Remain unrighteous, remain afar from God, remain in your sin on the broad road to destruction. Here's the poverty of the sinner without the Savior. Secondly, there's the power of the Lord. It says in the text, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. Now here is a wonderful thing that God deigns to do. Yes, the great creator of all the earth. The one who sets the world upon his pillars, the text says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. There's no big bang in this world come out of existence, into existence. I was reading a book published by the BBC, and it's anti-Christian agenda. And of course, the first paragraph, well, the title of it is, this world is here to just mere good luck. Good luck. And the moon, well, there was a big bang and part of the star coalesced with another part of the star. And the moon came about. And it happened to go just to the right place to rule the night. And the sun, well, it just went, it's what, 96 million miles, is it, away? Just happened to go to the right spot. We were lucky, weren't we? That's the way they talk, these intellectuals. The Bible is right when it says the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Their heads are empty as well as their hearts. My friend, without God and creation, this whole world is a joke. Atheism is the sense of a man empty of any knowledge. God has forgotten the blessing to him. And here we have the God who comes, this great God, who lifts the poor and the helpless and the hopeless sinner out of their awful condition and gloriously saves them. And there are many examples of this in God's word. For the Bible reminds us that the Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. God doesn't save sinners in a stingy way or a reluctant way. He's rich unto all that call upon him. And all through Christ's earthly ministry, he did not pass by those who cried out to him for help. He lifted the beggars who called. When they called upon him, he stopped. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, the beggars were there. And when they heard the Son of God was passing by, they cried out. No doubt the crowd were saying, keep quiet. Don't be disturbing the Savior. And it says, the Lord Jesus stopped. I love that. He cried when the beggar cried. In this world, nobody cares. Nobody listens when the beggar cries. But the Son of God did. The great creator of the earth did. And he stopped in his tracks. And he brought them to himself. He took away their blindness. He gave them life and salvation and blessing. He lifted them up when no one else could help them. And he's the only one who can help you, sinner, and bring you to life and salvation in himself. You'll not find salvation in a church or in a ritual or in a ceremony or doing the best you can. You'll find it only in Christ. Now, if he doesn't lift you up, you'll go down to hell. That's the reality of what it is to live without Christ. The psalmist said in the 34th Psalm, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. I remember when I was in Cookstown as a man, he was quite a character. And him and I were good friends. He wasn't saved. He was a rough man in his day. And I used to talk to him about salvation. They started to come to church. And then one day I was sitting, the man studying, and he came out and he says, "Brother, I was sitting there up at a certain place. I was reading the Bible. And I read the 34th Psalm. And it says, the poor man cried and the Lord heard him." He says, "I just cried to the Lord. For he had saved a poor man like me, he would do it." And he did it. And changed his life. And what a difference in that man's life. I can tell you there was some change from what he was. And the Lord lifted him. And the Lord heard him. And the Lord saved him. Yes, it's great to know God's wonderful salvation. Do you know one of the marks of the messianic ministry of Christ that proves he was the Messiah was that the poor had the gospel preached to them? Do you remember John the Baptist when he was in prison towards the end of his life? And that great man who once cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God," the one who said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And there he was, and he sent the disciples and said, "Are thou the one that should come, or look we for another?" So doubts come in towards the end of his life. And the Lord sent the disciples back. And John was to believe the word and nothing else. He said, he gave him the marks of the Messiah. And he says, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And John was brought to the place where he had to depend upon the word alone and rest on the word alone. Do you remember how it says in the book of Titus? It gives you 9 characteristics of the ungodly. The first one is the fools. And if you go back into the New Testament to its first use, you'll find it's used in regarding the time when Christ was crucified. And the two on the road to Emmaus, and they came to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "O fools, they were like the ungodly. They wouldn't believe the word." He says, you won't believe what you've been told in the scriptures. And he opened the scriptures to them. They were like the ungodly. How often has the Lord come to us and said, "Oh, fools, you wouldn't believe the book. You believe some character or believe some situation, and you won't believe me." Here's how the poor is lifted up. They believe the scriptures. They believe the Christ that's preached in the book. And this power is linked to God's love. That love is seen at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ died for poor sinners. Imagine he who sets the world upon its pillars. Imagine him going the whole way to the cross and giving himself to shame. Another servant song of Isaiah 50 says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hairs. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Imagine the Son of God doing that to save poor sinners. Is that not amazing? Wonderful. He wasn't come to lift something that was great. But those in the poverty of their sin, those that gone round and hunted round and gathered round the dungeon looking for life. And he alone, to whom all power belongs, is the only one that can lift the sinner out of the depths of his sin and out of the depths of his poverty. Like the psalmist in the 40th Psalm, "I cried on the Lord and he heard my cry and brought me out of an horrible pit and set my feet upon the rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord." And the world today is looking for the reality of Christ in sinners' lives. The greatest criticism you will find from those that are not Christians: "Oh, so-and-so is supposed to be a Christian, and so-and-so is supposed to be a Christian, but they're doing this and they're doing that." The world is reading the believer before they read the Bible and looking for the reality of Christ, for those lifted up out of the pit of sin, those lifted up from the poverty of sin, those lifted up from the dunghill of sin and corruption, and seeing the life of Christ in them. That's what the Lord does. He comes to save and lift men. And who alone can save by his wonderful power? It belongs to only to Christ to lift the sinner out of his sin and bring him to Christ. And he can lift the poorest and the lowest and the most needy, and he sets him among princes. The Lord Jesus can lift the worst of sinners. You know, when I go into preaching the gospel, I preach the gospel with confidence that no matter how far down a man has gone in sin, the Lord's power is able to lift him. It's long enough and strong enough to lift the worst of sinners and change their lives and make them anew. And you will only find your life in Christ. You'll not find it anywhere else but in Christ alone. Thirdly, there's the plenty position the sinner is brought to. He raise up the poor out of the dust, lift up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Thank God, salvation is an eternal and a blessed thing. You know, God's salvation is a wonderful thing. For not only does he forgive the sinner and cleanse him from all his sins forever, but he brings him into the place of blessing and fellowship and closeness to him. Yes, the closest position of all, he brings us into the family of God, makes us priests unto himself. The book of the Revelation reveals it wonderfully. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the proves he was who he said he was, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Listen to chapter 3, what it says. In the verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Here's the wonder: when the Lord lifts us up, we can have fellowship with him, we can commune with him, we can talk with him. But more than that, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also have overcame and sat down in my Father's, in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." He lifts us up. "My," says Romans 8, "we become heirs and joint heirs with Christ." Only God's grace in Christ enriches the poor sinner's life. And he is clothed with the glorious garment of salvation, the old rags of sin are thrown away and thrown away forever. And we're clothed with the glorious garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. He says in the 61st Psalm, he's given us the heritage of the righteous. We're among the blessed ones. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. As the 32nd Psalm says, that psalm is masculine. It's a teaching and instruction of how a sinner is forgiven and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And he's blessed. Blessed by God instead of cursed under sin, he becomes a blessed one. He has fellowship with Christ. He has the inheritance of the righteous. He's as righteous as the Savior is on this earth, because Christ imputes to him no longer his sin, but his righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And that's why a sinner can never be lost, because it's not dependent upon him like the Arminians teach us. It's not my righteousness gets me to heaven. It's Christ's righteousness. And when a sinner comes to Christ, the Lord imputes to him his righteousness. And his righteousness is perfect righteousness. And his righteousness is everlasting righteousness. And those whom the Lord makes righteous in Christ, he'll never be unrighteous. That's the wonderful lifting up of the sinner and being brought to Christ and saved in Christ. And then those who are saved, they can commune with Christ. We're told to come boldly onto the throne of grace, that there we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That word boldly means to speak freely. I was told about a fella who went one time to get a reward from the queen. And she was getting trouble putting the pin in. He says, you know, that's these old cheap things you buy. But when he came out from the queen, he was jumped upon by these boys who were standing looking after him. What do you say? How dare you say this? How dare you say that? He couldn't say any legs to the sovereign. But you and I can come to the King of Kings and make our wants and requests known unto him. He has bid us to come because we can sup with him. We can fellowship with him. He's lifted us up from out of the mire and the sin and brought us to himself and made us righteous in his sight. And we can declare our righteousness to him. And we are righteous as he is righteous. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is in heaven, so are we on earth. We're as righteous as Christ is because we've got Christ's righteousness. And he lifted us up and he saved us and brought us to himself. He's given us the hope of glory. We're going to be with Christ. We're going to that mansion that's fair. We're going to be with him for all eternity. The 22nd chapter of Revelation reminds us, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. You're not going to heaven to sit under some heavenly bush or tree and to get heavenly sunshine. You're going to be there to work and to serve. And he says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, for they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We'll never be in hell if we're in Christ. We'll never hear the cries of the damned if we're in Christ. We'll only hear the songs of the angels and the elect in heaven, singing on to him that loved us and washed us from our sin. And there's a crown of righteousness to them that love us appearing. Oh, and the riches that Christ gives to those that are saved. Do you not see the benefits of it, the riches of it, the wonder of it, of being saved? Why would you want to stay in the dust and the dunghill on the road to hell when you have all these wonderful things in Christ, all the riches of glory? And in the ages to come, we're going to know the riches of his grace, as Ephesians 2:7. You see, you and I have problems understanding eternity. My lectures of philosophy, all I remember was, you cannot speak of time and eternal things. But here is something the Lord is using language you can get a grasp of. That one day we're going to be with Christ, and we're going to be with him for all the eternity to know the riches of his grace. Is that not far better than knowing the pangs of hell? It's all in Christ. It's all in him. It's knowing him. And a little that a righteous man has, says the 37th Psalm, is better than the riches of many wicked. It's far better to be in Christ. You're far richer in Christ than spiritual and eternal things. That's why not come to him and trust him? Why not call upon him and know him as your Savior and your Lord? It's a wonderful thing that men would decide to remain beggars and stay in the dunghill and not come to Christ. I finish with this verse I usually use when I'm pointing people to the Savior. The 86th Psalm and the verse 5. But thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. That covers all your sin. Plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. Why not call upon tonight and know his wonderful salvation? I'll close with this. I've written a book the other day and I came across this poem. I hope you can read my writing. You know, my wife used to tell me off. When I wrote the announcement, she rewrote them again so the person would be able to read them. And sometimes I can't read my own writing. But it's called Heaven, No Disappointment. And it goes like this. There's no disappointment in heaven, no weariness, sorrow, or pain, no hearts that are bleeding and broken, no song with a minor refrain. The clouds of our earthly horizon will never appear in the sky, for all will be sunshine and gladness, with never a sob nor a sigh. I'm bound for that beautiful city my Lord has prepared for his own, where all the redeemed of all ages sing glory around the white throne. Sometime I grow homesick for heaven, and the glories I there shall behold. What a joy that will be when my Savior I see in that beautiful city of gold. We'll never pay rent for our mansion. The taxes will never come due. Our garments will never grow threadbare, but always be faithless and new. We'll never be hungry nor thirsty, nor languish in poverty there, for all the rich bounties of heaven God's sanctified children shall share. There'll never be weeping in heaven, no funeral train in the sky, no graves on the hillside of glory, for there we shall never more die. The old will be young there forever, transformed in a moment of time. Immortal will stand in his likeness, the stars and the sun to outshine. What a joy it is to know we have that hope in Christ. Thank God you can have it too, if only you'll trust the same Savior we trusted. By faith alone, resting all upon him and his finished work on the cross and his precious blood to cleanse away every sin.